Hi everyone, my name's Peter if I haven't met you. We're going to be reading the Bible now, and our Bible reading's from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and you can find that on page 1178 in the Pew Bibles. So that's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I was reflecting before on the service with some people that groups of friendship groups or social groups, they have particular things that are like identifiers, call them quirks. I've tried very hard not to identify anything I notice in our community here, but I did reflect back on my time as a high school student. I went to an all-boys school, and it was not unusual to find within year groups that certain people who you would, they're what would be, called jocks, right? They're the sporty kind of type. And if you are this, I'm envious of you. But what really marked them out was that they carried this particular accessory. It was a green Gulliver's travel tour bag. And if you have been, there's a few guys here who know exactly what I'm talking about. They may even secretly still own one. What would happen is you'd get selected for some kind of sporting tour, cricket tour to England or rugby tour to Italy or some ridiculous tour like that. In year 10, it would have embroidered on the back. And you'd get all this paraphernalia, including this green Gulliver's tour bag. And on it would be embroidered, 2000 rugby tour Europe or something. Right? But the thing is, after the tour, that's when the bag really kicked in. It's like the hallmark of this particular group of people. And so guys would just wear this bag. They have this bag. They have their school bag, but the Gulliver's tour bag was like a secret pass into the group. And you could only really sit with these guys at lunchtime if you had this aforementioned green Gulliver's tour bag. Now, that's just one example of how little groups, little fellowships and friendship groups have particular hallmarks, particular things that mark them out as a group. You may reflect on your own group and think, this is our thing, whatever it is. Tonight, we start a new series in the New Testament book of Philippians. It's going to be a great series. We're doing about 6 sermons at the start of the year now, and then we're going to back end the series. The end of the year, we're going to do another 3 or 4 to round out the book. But it's a great book, and actually at the heart of this book is a very strong sense of fellowship and friendship. It's a letter, actually, written in the late 50s, early 60s AD by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the churches in a town called Philippi. And what really emerges from this book is that Paul and the Philippians are, for want of better description, great friends. They're just really great friends. They have a very deep and lasting friendship or fellowship or whatever kind of other word you use to describe that bond. And it's a reasonably well-documented relationship, actually, between Paul and the Philippians. In Acts 16, as is true with a number of New Testament books, we have like a parallel account in Acts of Paul's encounter with that group. It was true of the Philippians too. We meet them in Acts 16. Philippi is described as the leading city in Macedonia. And a number of remarkable things happen just in these 1.5 chapters account of Paul's time there. Almost immediately he goes and he meets these women down at the water and he preaches to them. And Lydia, one lady who's a manufacturer of purple cloth, we're told, is his first convert in the area. Our first convert is this woman, Lydia. Soon after that, he meets a demon-possessed woman. He casts out the demon in her. And in fact, because he does that, a whole crowd of people in the town drag him off, beat him, and then imprison him. While he's imprisoned, if you've read Acts, you may remember this rather memorable moment. Paul is singing in jail at night. Suddenly all the doors fly open. And the jailer about to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners have escaped. He'll be held responsible and killed anyway. Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're still here. And this moment is very confronting for the jailer. The jailer says those famous words in Philippians chapter 16, verse 3. What must I do to be saved? And from that, Paul tells him the gospel and the jailer's family is converted as well. And finally, Paul returns to Lydia's family at the end of the account. That's not all that remarkable in the sense it's been recounted in Acts, but what's interesting is this very relationship also gets referred to in the letter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul again upholds his relationship with the Philippians to the Corinthian church as a real model of what it looks like to do fellowship or friendship. And he says this about them. He says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, and so he must surely be referring to the people reading this letter in that description, the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's a great passage, and we've reflected on it in the past, but isn't it interesting in that Paul is referring to the Philippians, and he has a very soft spot for these guys, and it seems they similarly for him. And so the Paul and Philippians relationship is one of great joy and great encouragement and of mutual love, something we talked about a couple of weeks back when thinking about community, what's the heart of a great gospel-shaped community. And here it is, this mutual love between Paul and the Philippian church. And what's more, Philippi as a place, a location, was the location of Paul witnessing God doing extraordinary things, the supernatural things in casting out demons from the slave girl, but also simply just the conversion of a great number of people and the conversion of women. And that history that we meet earlier in the New Testament, we find reflected again in this evening's passage. You may have picked it up. In verses 5 and 7, Paul uses these two phrases, partnership in the gospel and you share in God's grace. He says we have a partnership in the gospel, we share in God's grace. And in fact, the root word for that, for both those phrases, is koinonia. Now, if you're a PLC girl, you know what this word means because their kind of ICF group is called koinonia. It's a Greek word for fellowship or deep, entrenched friendship. And Paul is not just referring to the monetary support that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians when he describes this fellowship or this friendship. In fact, later in the letter, we get the sense that for Paul, koinonia, fellowship, friendship, mutual love is, of course, the financial things, but it's also the fact that they proclaim the very same message that Paul does and that they suffer just like Paul does for proclaiming that message. And they pray for Paul just as Paul prays for them. It's financial, it's emotional, it's spiritual, it's ideological in a sense as well. It's the full spectrum of fellowship. And to heighten the description, in verse 8 of this evening's chapter, he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's an apostle, right? He's not going to say God can testify unless this is absolutely true about how he feels of them. He says, God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's so bold as to liken his relationship, his love for the Philippians, to the same love that Jesus Christ had for them. Our Lord who walked the cross, walked the road to the cross. But apart from recognizing that here is a great model of fellowship and of friendship, there's a few ramifications for us when we think about Paul just as a person. I think sometimes people bring preconceptions into their thinking of Paul. In particular, modern scholarship can at times think of Paul in a very negative viewpoint. One writer said, before she really came to know the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, she said, to me, he was a misogynist, he was narrow-minded, and he was bossy. But, you know, the Paul we meet in the New Testament is actually so far from that. And I guess before I go any further, I just want to keep pushing you, especially if you're a university student, you're kind of on the cutting edge of thinking about, historical criticism of the Bible and actually being critically analytical about the scriptures, just to push you and say, the preconceived notions people have about people like the Apostle Paul and scripture, are they actually true? I mean, who we meet here is actually a warm and relational and open-hearted person. And he holds such high esteem for women. The account of Lydia in Acts 16, of his first convert, he just wants to see people saved, men or women. And in fact, later in Philippians, he talks about two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and he's about to challenge them about something, but he says they also laboured with him. They laboured with him. He holds them in such high esteem. Now, of course, Paul loved all the churches he wrote to. That's what drove him to write to them. But this relationship really stands out. It really does stand out as one of the high marks of Paul's relationships with his churches. So how does that partnership impact the way Paul speaks and what he writes about in this letter? I mean, it's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of instruction. Lots of people, I suspect, read this letter as a devotional letter because it's just quite a joyful letter. But there's something to notice before we really run into the content of the letter proper. Verse 3, the letter opens, you'll notice, not with a focus on the Philippians or even on their relationship yet, but a focus on God and Paul's words to God about the Philippians. You know, I started with a reflection about Paul and about who he is, but I suspect he would have been completely uncomfortable in that section of the sermon. Because for him, everything is God-centered. It all starts with God. And this letter starts with God, not with the Philippians. In fact, that's quite a constant opening in lots of his letters. Let me give you some example. Romans. This is a couple of verses into Romans. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Starts with an address to God. 1 Corinthians, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you. 2 Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians, we always thank God for all of you. 2 Thessalonians, we ought to always thank God for you. These are the opening verses of each of those letters. And you see how where he's starting is not with them, not with him, not with a presenting issue, but with God. He's starting with God. He's God-centered. And so Paul opens with this reference to God, this reflection on his words to God. And then you'll see in verses 9 and 11, a prayer to God. And again, worth reflecting on the content of that prayer. It's a prayer which has at its heart spiritual growth. Think again of 2 Corinthians 8. The Philippians and those surrounding churches are churches who are undergoing severe persecution. They're poor churches. And yet Paul's first prayer for them is not for physical prosperity or security. No, his highest priority is growth in knowing Christ. Growth in knowing Christ. The spiritual things are where he starts. And that's worth reflecting on for us this week. Too often, I think our understanding of fellowship is superficial. But, you know, something profound is happening here on Sunday. After, you know, our service leaders often say, that ends the formal part of our meeting, but our fellowship continues. Well, after the formal part of the thing, something very special is happening. But I'm not talking about what happens over here. I mean, supper's great. It's a home run, right? Stay around for supper. But there's actually something more profound that sometimes happens over here. Sometimes some people get together and they pray together. They pray together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer drives home how central prayer is, how central starting with God is to the fellowship. He says, a Christian community either lives by the intercessory prayers of its members for one another, or the community will be destroyed. Prayer is the purifying bath into which the individual and the community must enter every day. Incidentally, not every Sunday, but every day. And it is also worth noting what Paul is praying for. As I said, he's not praying primarily for material things, but he's praying for the spiritual mercies of God. Prayer that we might know the Lord truly. And I wonder if you think sometimes, oh, surely I've kind of moved past needing someone to pray that for me. Or surely you're in your growth group on a Wednesday and you're thinking about how you can pray for the person next to you, and you think, oh, they seem like they've moved past needing prayer for spiritual growth. Maybe I can pray for their assignment. People are never too spiritually mature to have you pray for their spiritual growth. The Philippians, they're not a problematic church, you understand? They're actually one of the beacons. In fact, later on, when the church fathers, Clement of Antioch is there, he actually thinks the Philippians are a great church. They're not one of the ones that fizzled. But Paul starts by praying for spiritual growth. And so you don't need your life to be falling apart to come to this bench and pray with a couple of people after church. You can always do with more prayer for your spiritual growth. And the health of our fellowship will be most evident, I suspect, when, God willing, there is a day when there are more people lining up for prayer on this side than they are for the fantastic cheesecake to be served later. It's true. We need that even more than we need that. But being a fellowship which prays is not enough. It's not enough just to be a group of people who pray. You know, I remember in my last couple of years of high school, I really entered into a bit of a praying state. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I would pray for all sorts of things, from the inane to the serious. I'd pray that I'd get elected to the Cartesian Society. That's like being on parish council. Congratulations to those people voted on this week. I'd pray for being a school officer. I'd pray for being selected on a sports team. I'd pray for a good HSC. And then I'd pray for like serious stuff, like being lonely and my parents and my parents' marriage breaking down. And at times, actually, it would appear that God was answering those prayers. He'd come through. I'd get appointed to something, or I'd be selected for something. But as I look back, it's very easy to actually intuit that prayer life was nothing like Paul's prayer life. It just didn't line up with what we read in the scriptures when Paul prays. See, it's possible to pray where God appears to remain under your control, where you seem to manipulate God to achieve things. Such prayer also doesn't acknowledge the wonders of the gospel, the spiritual mercies that are actually available to you. See, we don't want to be people who simply pray. We want to be people who pray shaped by the God of the gospel. This is very important. This week in our growth groups, if you're in a growth group, we're going to spend time thinking about prayer. And we want our prayers to be shaped by the God of the gospel. And what does that mean? It means, I think, in great part, that our prayers need to be filled with thankfulness. With thankfulness. Eugene Peterson says this: all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. He's not saying you don't pray for stuff. You don't pray about hard times, about sick people. We do all of those things, and we should. But when we are so immersed in prayer and when we come to realize the wonders of the gospel, out of that prayer emerges praise, emerges thanksgiving. In fact, to not have thankfulness, to not have thanksgiving in our prayer might be a symptom of something more serious. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says that ingratitude, that's the absence of thankfulness, is actually sin. He writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." The absence actually of thankfulness, interestingly, might point to a deeper issue at play. So what's at the heart? I think gratitude lies at the heart of God's people. It lies at the heart of gospel-shaped fellowship, and it lies at the heart of gospel-shaped prayer. Prayer that arises from knowing Jesus Christ truly is prayer that is filled with thankfulness. And if you go back and you look at Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, or if you just go back and look at any of those prayers, actually, I talked about before at the start of his letters, the overwhelming theme of each of those prayers emerging immediately is thankfulness. Thankfulness. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. I always thank my God because of you. Praise be to the God and Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And so what it means to be someone who is really shaped by a gospel, which is all gift, which is all unearned, which is grace upon grace, is to have a heart of thankfulness which comes out in words of thankfulness in our prayer life. And so when our fellowship deepens, it deepens not firstly actually in an appreciation of one another, although that might ultimately be what it is. It's an appreciation of God and a thankfulness to God, a thankfulness to him. Might this be true of us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.